Thank you, Craig. Thanks, Caleb. Thanks, Kate and Natalie, for the special music. Ryan, for the scripture. You can open your Bibles again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I've been preaching Resurrection Day messages. I think this is probably about the 30th one I've preached in this church. And just so I don't get in a rut, I decided to do something different and try to preach the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 today. My wife panicked when she heard that. But I'm going to try to be as efficient with the time as I can. You know that my preference is to go deep into God's Word because I believe it's worthy of our diligent study and undivided attention. But I also think there's value as we do an overview of something, so a chapter so important as 1 Corinthians 15. The theme of this great chapter is the resurrection, so it's perfectly appropriate for the celebration of Resurrection Day. This chapter helps us to understand the relevance of the resurrection. We can read the Gospels and know the reality of the resurrection, and that's important, and I hope that you will. I love to do that. It's easy for me to be moved with emotion and to get excited as I read about the events of that first resurrection morning. I love the question of the angels who appeared to the women and who went to the tomb. They ask, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen." I think the most impactful, powerful, encouraging words in the scriptures. I think about the impact that seeing the risen Jesus would have had on those people who saw him on that first resurrection morning. I think of how the resurrection changed everything for these people. And I think that almost 2,000 years later, we may be missing something because we are so far removed from that precious event. And I wonder how different our walk would be with Christ if somehow we could go back and stand at the entrance of that tomb that morning and see what they saw. But the Scriptures help bridge the gap. The Scriptures take us back to the scene of that miracle, the most spectacular of all miracles, that moment that was the crowning moment of redemption. And I hope that you will spend some time today and in the days ahead looking at the gospel accounts, understanding more the beauty of the reality of the resurrection. But I want you to look today at 1 Corinthians 15 for our understanding of the relevance of the resurrection. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to a group of people who also had not seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ face to face. They had not seen the empty tomb or heard the announcement of the angels. It had been a little more than 50 years since the resurrection. And in that short time, doubts had arisen. Questions had been raised as to the reality of the resurrection, the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, really of anybody who had been crucified on a Roman cross. So Paul sets out to put these doubts to rest and to answer the questions that were being asked. And because Paul did this, we have this treasure of truth concerning the resurrection of Jesus. And I hope that you will benefit from this brief survey of this great chapter. And I hope it'll help you to appreciate the relevance of the resurrection to our lives. You see, there's been a question that has existed in the heart of man for as long as man has existed. And it is the question of man's mortality or immortality. Job framed the question like this. He said, if a man dies, what? Will he live again? And the tendency of mankind over the course of human history has been to embrace the reality of an afterlife, of an immortal aspect of man's existence. The Egyptians, that's why they put so much work into the embalming of the pharaohs and the building of pyramids as places to house those bodies. That's why in the Native American cultures they buried I point over here at Lewis, our full-blood Navajo.
Comanche, I'm sorry. They buried the man's bow and arrow with him so that he'd have the resources he needed as he traipsed around in the happy hunting grounds. Every religion of human history has embraced some kind of afterlife. And immortality is the cornerstone of virtually every religion, whether it's the true religion of Christianity or one of the many false religions of the world. And this is true because the scriptures tell us that God has set eternity in the hearts of man. And I believe this is why man should be compelled to seek for the truth. And we know from the Bible there are only two possible outcomes in the afterlife, right? It's either heaven or hell. Jesus said it like this in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." And because the eternal implications are so important, Paul begins his discussion of the resurrection with its connection to the gospel. We read this in our scriptural call to worship, so I'm going to walk back through it, and you follow as best you can. In the first four verses, Paul talks about the resurrection and its relevance and connection to the gospel. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the cornerstone of Christian doctrine. It's mentioned at least 104 times in the New Testament. It was and is always to be the absolute most prominent fact in the history of the world, and the resurrection was the cornerstone of apostolic preaching. The resurrection was the great emphatic point of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. This Jesus whom you crucified, God raised Him up. And he asserts the certainty of the resurrection as the central point of his preaching. And it remained the central point of apostolic preaching. You see, the resurrection is everything to Christianity. The crucifixion loses its meaning without the resurrection. The life of Christ is a waste without the resurrection. Without the resurrection, the death of Christ becomes the heroic death of a noble martyr, or it becomes the execution of a fraud. Or maybe it's just the pathetic death of a deranged madman without the resurrection. But with the resurrection, we have the atoning Son of God finishing the work that His Father sent Him to do. It wasn't His teaching or His miracles or His dying that accounted for the explosive growth of the church. It was His resurrection. He took those disciples who had been scattered like a covey of quail on the night of His arrest. He brought them back together, and the sight of His resurrected body energized and excited them. And then they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and it was game over. The church was born, and it has grown ever since because the resurrection. The gospel is the power of God to those who believe, and the resurrection is an indispensable part of the gospel, of God's power to save. That's why Paul said, "I preached to you that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was raised according to the Scriptures." Then Paul gives us the evidence of the resurrection. And the evidence is presented in these first 11 verses. And the first evidence is the transformed life of those who believe. Those who are saved, Paul says here in the first part of this chapter, says in verse 2, he says, are the ones who hold fast the words, the words that were preached. And those who did not believe in vain. Just like the resurrection was the key to the transformation of those who saw it for themselves, our belief in the resurrection and our confession of it is the basis of our transformation in Christ. There's the evidence of the fulfilling of the Word of God. Christ died according to the Scriptures. He was raised according to the Scriptures. And that was the testimony of those two men on the road to Emmaus who heard Jesus tell about Himself from the Scriptures, beginning with Moses, all the way through the prophets. And they understood after that encounter with Jesus that He had to die and be raised again, because that's what the Old Testament prophecies had said. And it was, there were just dozens of Old Testament prophecies that had been fulfilled, prophecies that had been made hundreds of years in advance. Then there's the evidence of the eyewitnesses, beginning in verse 5 down through verse 11. Jesus appeared to Peter, who is Cephas, and then to the 12, and then to more than 500 brethren. He appeared to James and all the apostles. But here's the thing about those appearances. Those were all committed followers. Those were people who loved Jesus. Those were people who had a vested interest in a resurrected Lord, or at least in creating the image that there had been a resurrected Lord. They had motive for concocting a story about a resurrected Jesus. But then there was the appearance of one born out of time. There was the appearance to one Paul or Saul, the least of the apostles, who he came last. And this man had no personal interest in a resurrected Jesus. This is the one who hated Christians and persecuted the church. And when Jesus appeared to him, he was appearing to one that had nothing to gain by becoming an eyewitness. In fact, we've been studying about how much he lost because he became an eyewitness to testify of the reality of Christ and His salvation. And it was those original followers and this one untimely witness who preached the same gospel, and the people believed. You see, the evidence of the resurrection is a fascinating study. It has literally transformed atheists into followers of Christ. Next, Paul turns his discussion in verses 12 through 19 to the importance of the resurrection. Paul writes in response to some who had said there was no resurrection from the dead. He says in verse 12, if Christ is preached that He's been raised, how do some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? You see, there was a strong influence of the Greek culture on the Corinthian believers. And the Greek culture laid out this philosophy of dualism that taught that everything physical is evil and everything spiritual, or only the things that can be righteous are things that are spiritual. And these people had been influenced by that Greek thought, and they came to the conclusion that if Jesus raised in a physical body, it would have had to have been something evil. And since Jesus couldn't be evil, Jesus could not have raised from the dead. Perhaps that was where this argument was coming from. Whether that was the source or something else caused the Corinthians to claim that, some of the Corinthians to claim there'd been no resurrection from the dead, even for Christ, Paul was emphatic. You know, there are critics today who claim that the resurrection could not have possibly happened. And Paul did concede one point. He says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ has not been raised. But there's more to it. There's more at stake than that. If Christ has not been raised, the message of the gospel is for nothing. Faith is vanity. Those preaching the message are false witnesses of God. And I want you to think about the implications of that. If Christ is not raised from the dead, why are we even bothering to be here today? Why don't we just go have a big party? Live it up. Because this faith business is a total waste of time. And if Christ is not raised, you know what that makes God? It makes God a liar. And it makes those, and I mentioned this in our Bible study class this morning, it makes those holy angels, they're called holy angels, who sit in the empty tomb and announce the resurrection of Jesus. If they're lying, they're not holy. And that doesn't make sense because all the unholy angels were cast out when Satan fell, right? So, and worst of all, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we're all still in our sins. This means that God wasn't satisfied with the death of His own Son. The death of the sinless Son of God was not good enough. Jesus had to die and stay dead if there is no resurrection. It was the resurrection that proved that God was satisfied with the penalty paid and He could pardon us because He had executed His wrath on the adequate substitute. And if Jesus didn't conquer sin, if there is no resurrection, Jesus didn't conquer sin, sin conquered Him. And if sin was able to conquer the eternally righteous, sinless Son of God who never experienced sin, what chance would we have since we are sinful? If Christ was not raised, there's no hope for anyone. Those who had died in the faith, those, Paul says here, who have fallen asleep, according to verse 18, they've perished. There's no hope apart from the resurrection. And if we have hoped in this life, in Christ, in this life only, we're just a pitiful bunch of duped fools. The resurrection is important because of all that would be implied if it didn't happen. That's what Paul is emphasizing in this section. And how much trouble are we in if God is this cruel prankster who would lie about the resurrection? What a cruel joke He has played on mankind if He has misled us about this event. I told the Bible study class, we know Him too well, don't we? We know God could never lie and deceive us about something so monumental as the resurrection. Beginning in verse 20, Paul describes the order of the resurrection. This goes down through verse 28, and I love the word at the beginning of verse 20. There it is again, my favorite word in the Bible, but. There are some who say there is no resurrection, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. And He is, in fact, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And asleep is another way of describing those who are dead. We know death came by a man. That man was Adam. And because we're in Adam, all die. That most reliable statistic of humanity, of human history, is that out of 100 people, out of 1,000 people, out of 1,000,000 people, out of 1,000,000,000 people, what percentage of them die? 100%. We all die. But death is not the end, because also in Christ, verse 22, all will be made alive. And each in his proper order. Christ is the first, or the first fruits. And this is an interesting concept. If you go back in the Old Testament and read about the requirements of God for the first fruit offerings, you know that the first fruits were the fruits that were the product of the work of the farmer that came up first. I think it was generally the best. And we certainly want to offer our best to God. But it also requires faith because, you know, most of us might be inclined to wait and see how much does come up to determine how much we're going to give to God. The first fruit offering required faith. You give what first comes to God and then trust God for the rest, to provide the rest. But what if a big hailstorm comes and destroys the rest? You still give the best, the first fruits, to God. Well, you see that Jesus is the first fruits. And what are we? We're the rest of the crop. Christ was the first fruit of those resurrected from the dead because God raised Christ first. And because He raised Christ first, He will do what? He will raise the rest. Christ was the first out of the grave. He was the one that had to have, and I love this picture, he's the one that had to have his life cut off. And he became that which was beaten and died, but he became the bread of life. And he is the guarantee that you and I will rise again. We are the harvest of Christ, of which Christ is the first fruits. And the occasion of this, Paul tells us, will be at the second coming of Christ. And this ushers in the end of the age, when Christ will hand over the kingdom to his Father, when he will have abolished all rule and authority and power. He will reign supreme over all his enemies. Jesus will restore all things to subjection to his Father, so that God may be all in all. Adam came, and the seeds of death were planted. Every individual in the world has a ticker that's counting down to zero when they die. We all have within us the seeds of death, but Christ comes and he rises from the dead and he starts the new order. And those who are in Christ will be resurrected when he comes again. When the harvest is gathered, and when he has gathered the harvest and subdued every enemy, he takes it, including himself, and gives it to the Father who created it, and the cycle will be complete. Next, we see Paul describing the motivations that are associated with the resurrection. We find this in verses 29 to 34. Verse 29 is difficult to translate. It's often misinterpreted. It says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Well, this does not mean that someone can be saved if someone is baptized on their behalf after they have died. This would require a whole bunch of other scriptures to be misinterpreted. What does it mean? Well, if you look at the context, Paul goes on to talk about the dangers that he experienced. He's fighting wild beasts at Ephesus. He's putting himself in the category of those who have stood in the face of great danger and have died faithfully as martyrs for Christ. And we know that throughout the course of church history, there have been a great many people who have looked at the testimony of martyrs and said, I need what they've got. They have believed and been baptized not for the dead, but because of those who have died in the faith. And I think the context requires us to embrace an interpretation that's consistent with that. And Paul's question makes sense. If those who have died as martyrs, as examples whom we have followed, if they are not raised, why would anybody believe and be baptized because of their examples? Paul goes on to affirm that if the dead are not raised, then we should all just eat and drink and live life until we die. But to take this approach is to be deceived. You see, there were probably some in the church in this carnal fellowship. If you know anything about the Corinthian believers, they were a very worldly church group, immature believers. And there were some obviously denying the resurrection who were also living as though it wouldn't happen. And it's true, if there is no resurrection, we can just go live the way we please. But because there is, we'd better be sober-minded. We'd better be diligent in watching our steps. And we need to be aware that there are others watching us who want to know whether or not we truly believe what we say we believe. And next we come to a question that I'm glad someone asked, even though Paul calls them foolish. He says, how are the dead raised? In verse 35, what kind of body do they come? I'm interested in what kind of body we inherit in resurrection, because the one I've got isn't working so good anymore, Craig. The arthritis hurts. I'm looking for something better. I want something better. And Paul answers that question beginning in verse 36 all the way through down 50. But he doesn't answer it exactly like we expect. In fact, Paul explains that we cannot know what kind of body it will be. And it's foolish to speculate. He uses an illustration of a seed that's planted. And if you plant a grain of wheat, what comes up doesn't look anything like the grain that you planted. It's something that looks different. It has a body that's completely different from what is sown. This is what we should expect from our resurrected bodies. They will be different. Just like the flesh of man is different from that of beasts and birds and fish, the resurrected body is different from the physical body. And the resurrected body will have glory appropriate for that body. So it is with the resurrection of the dead, Paul says in verse 42. The body, when we die, is sown a perishable body and raised an imperishable body. It will be fit for eternity. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. And boy, I understand weakness. But it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. It will be changed from that which is earthy to that which is suited for the heavenly, and it will bear the image of the heavenly just as it has borne the image of the earthy. And in verse 50, Paul sums up this section with this concluding statement, telling us that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. It simply cannot happen. There must be a transformation. That which is earthy must be fit for heaven. And I really am thankful for that, because if what I live in now is as good as it gets and it has to last forever, I'm not going to enjoy forever very much. But I get something different. I get a resurrected body that's better. One that's suited for eternity. It'll be marvelous, unique, incorruptible, glorified, powerful, spiritual. But it can only be born out of the death. This has to be the seed that gets planted so that the new comes. That's exciting to me. So when is this transformation going to take place? Look at verse 51. It's a mystery. We will not all sleep. This means we will not all die, but we will all be changed. That's what's written on the wall of the nursery, on a plaque in the nursery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. I'm not sure it's a real accurate interpretation of that passage, but that's what it says back there. When will this happen? In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. In this nanosecond, the trumpet is going to sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And my friends, you just look around, look at this world around you, and you ought to know that every day is another day ticking off that's leading to the moment when that trumpet will sound. And it'd be all right with me if it sounds today. And I think the closer we get to the end of the chapter, the better it gets. Paul describes the victory of the resurrection beginning in verse 54. It's the promise of victory that takes the sting out of death. Whenever a Christian departs from this world and that earthly body is deposited into the ground, or even if it's cremated, we know dust returns to dust, ashes to ashes. This is not the end. It's spring, right? Some of you are planting flowers or seeds in a garden. You don't put a seed in the ground and say, oh, that poor seed, it has to die. You put the seed in the ground and you look expectantly towards what? To what's coming up. If it's a flower, it's going to be beautiful because that's the way God created it. Why do we look at a Christian? Somebody we know has been a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. God takes them out of this world, what should we do? We shouldn't mourn over that seed going into the ground. We should just look forward to what that's going to become when Jesus comes back and raises it in glory.
Because every Christian will someday experience the fullness of resurrection life in a new glorified body. And we will collectively at that time proclaim, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God that gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus. You see, Jesus came and removed the sting of death. And death is now impotent against the Christian. It's powerless because the victory is ours. And finally, we see the implications. In light of all this glorious truth about the resurrection, what are we to be? Well, we're to be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil in the Lord, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. You see, we live in a world that's crazy right now, don't we? It's tumultuous. It's easy for us to get rattled. Worry, anxiety, and fear, those are the marks of people that have no confidence in God's sovereign hand at work in this crazy, tumultuous world. We need to be reminded of what lies ahead for us. And we need to know that we can stand fast. We can be unshaken. We cannot be moved off the foundation of God's sovereign work of salvation. And we will prevail. God will see to that. And because God will see to that, we can be steadfast and immovable. And we can also be always abounding in the work of the Lord. We're not just standing and waiting. We are working. And it is in these most troubling times that the peace of God should shine through us most prominently. It's in the darkest hour that the light shines the brightest. We don't have to worry about what happens to us in this day and hour, because even the worst that man can do to us, even if they kill us, we can face death knowing that its sting is gone and death cannot hurt us. All death does is to usher us into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We just plant this body as a seed and wait for it to be raised up. And when it is raised up, it will be, oh, so much better. This is why our toil is not in vain in the Lord. The service to Christ, the sacrifice for Christ and His people is never for nothing. It'll all be rewarded at the resurrection. The suffering for the sake of Christ is never in vain. It'll be rewarded. The sacrifices will be rewarded. The witnessing we do when we share Christ with others, even if they're uninterested, even if they don't care, even if they spit in our face, our work will be rewarded. Our toil is never in vain. And this is because we know that God will raise us up to glory in resurrected bodies suited for His presence in eternity. The resurrection is an inseparable part of the gospel. The evidence of the resurrection abounds. The importance of the resurrection can't be overestimated. The order of the resurrection is clear. The motivations provided by the resurrection keep us moving forward. The physical transformation of the resurrection will produce this glorified body. The occasion for the resurrection will be at the sound of the trump. The victory of the resurrection takes the sting out of death, and the implications of the resurrection are we just get up tomorrow. No, we just go ahead today and do what God's called us to do and do it every day. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we love the Scriptures. We love the encouragement and the hope. We love to open your word and let it feed us and strengthen and encourage us. We're so thankful for the resurrection, for all that it means, all the implications, all of its relevance to our lives here and now and for our lives throughout eternity. So we celebrate. We celebrate the empty tomb. We're thankful, Lord, that what you have done in redeeming us. We're thankful for what we're excited and thankful for what you will do in equipping us with resurrected bodies suited for eternity. And Lord, now as we turn our attention towards the elements of the Lord's table, we want to remember, we want to put this in perspective and remember that Jesus died before he was resurrected. It's all part of your marvelous plan. But we're told to remember. So we ask that you prepare our hearts for the elements of the Lord's table and be glorified as we look to the cross and the sacrifice, the broken body, the shed blood. And may our hearts, may you be honored in what you see from our hearts and minds in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Craig, can I get you and Frankie to help me with the distribution of the elements? So we have a number of visitors, so let me tell you, this is coming by. There are two cups in each slot, and the juice is on the top, and the cracker is in the lower cup. So when you reach in to take one, take two cups from each slot, and then we will have a few comments about these elements and worship through observing the Lord's table. So, Craig, would you just offer a quick word of prayer and ask God's blessings on these elements?
Lord, we thank you for the discussion we had this morning. The look that we've had, the survey of the resurrection is so refreshing to come together to do that and realize the importance of it in our lives. We ask you this morning just to cleanse our hearts as we seek you and the Lord's table here and remember you. We ask you, Lord, to accept us in our current state and just give us a sense of wellness as we leave this place together. We thank you, Lord, for this time and for these people, and just pray your blessing on it. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Yeah.